ask you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles this evening to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And if you need to, there should be a black hardcover pew Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find 2 Corinthians 5 on page 1630. So back the first Sunday in January, I introduced our theme, our emphasis for the year, this idea of being alive in Christ. And what we've been doing is a series of messages, one a month, in those services where we observe the Lord's table, each one addressing a different aspect of that theme. And tonight we're going to continue our study by looking once again in 2 Corinthians 5, and I say once again because in March, we focused on verse 17 in 2 Corinthians 5. Now, if you're with us regularly, probably you have pretty much memorized this, if not completely, but that's the verse that says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And tonight, we're going to give our attention to a couple of verses a little earlier than that, verses 14 and 15. So take a look there with me, if you would, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. And here Paul writes, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." As we spend a few minutes with those two verses tonight, I want to suggest that this is perhaps one of the most important statements in all the Bible. Certainly nothing in the New Testament can compare with it for explaining the motivation for true Christian living and the resulting change in character, beauty of character that results. For example, it helps explain how Elizabeth Elliot, we remember her, right? Her husband Jim Elliot was one of the five young men martyred in Ecuador at the hands of the Auca Indians. But what you may or may not be aware of is that Elizabeth Elliot took her little girl Valerie back there to Ecuador to live in the jungles of Ecuador and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to the very tribe who had murdered her husband and Valerie's father. And you say, you know, where does a nobility of life like that come from? You know, what about vengeance? What about bitterness? What about anger? How can such an extraordinary change take place as it does in many men and women? And I would suggest this regarding Elizabeth Elliot. The love of Christ constrained her. You know, we see that in the life in the Bible of Saul of Tarsus, who was formerly a bigot, a torturer, a violent and merciless man, persecuting Christians, men, women, children, didn't matter to him. And he is transformed into a humble servant of those same men and women that he once persecuted. And this passage tells us how Paul could do that from his own mouth. He says, "For the love of Christ constraineth me." And why has this kind of thing been repeated millions of times for almost 2,000 years, where real believers everywhere in the whole world stop living for themselves and start living for Jesus? Folks, we have in our text the answer: the love of Christ constrains them. That's what we're going to examine tonight, the amazing motivation for Christian living that Paul really just squeezes into these two short verses. And really, it's the essence of the thing we've been talking about week by week since we began this study. You know, I've been reminding us of this application over these past, I guess now, 4 months. Christ died for you, and he lives in you. Are you living for him, right? You've seen that a dozen times or so already. But I want us to keep asking ourselves that, and that's really the heart of this text tonight, verses 14 and 15 here in 2 Corinthians 5. And so in light of that text, I've worded the message title applicationally, and it's along those same lines. Here's the title: Will You Live for Him Who Died for You? Will you live for Him who died for you? Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, as we prepare our hearts to observe your table tonight, I pray that we would just have this time where we would be stirred to be amazed, to rejoice in the love of Christ, in the death of Christ that so perfectly demonstrates that love. Father, I pray that as you would overwhelm our hearts with that truth, that we would indeed be constrained, be compelled to live for you. Father, we've got this old man and we so naturally live for ourselves. We so naturally focus on ourselves. We get frustrated, disappointed, bitter when things don't go the way that we want them to. And yet, here in this passage, you remind us of your amazing love for us. And that ought constrain us, compel us to live for you. I pray, Father, that you would use this passage, use my words tonight to that end. And Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit, that he himself would supernaturally empower these words and minister truths to the hearts of each one here tonight. That we would be constrained, compelled, not by guilt, not by emotional persuasion, but by the truth, by the extraordinary reality that Jesus loves us. This we know. The Bible tells us that. We've experienced it if we know him as Savior. And might that constrain us to live our lives now by your grace, in the power of the indwelling Spirit, for Christ. Bless in this time we spend together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Because it's just such a short passage, I want us to read the text here one more time before we get started. In fact, let's read it together. At least if you're reading from a King James Bible, we'll read together. But verses 14 and 15, as I mentioned earlier, in this passage, Paul is explaining the motivation behind his earthly life and ministry. So let's read verses 14 and 15 together. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Amen. So this passage is about Paul's motivation. I think we can see just from the first expression that love is the power that accounts for Paul's remarkable life and his willing sacrifice for the cause of Christ, for the people of God, for the church, for the glory of God. And that's clear, just right in that first handful of words, for the love of Christ constraineth us. So Paul is saying those ministering with him, they were compelled by love. But you know, when we see that expression, love of Christ, you know, we have to ask ourselves, well, whose love and love for whom? Is it Paul saying, my love for Christ constrains me? Or is it Paul saying, Christ's love for me constrains me? Now, I've already tipped my hand to you as to what I think the right conclusion is. But admittedly, in terms of just pure grammar, it could be either of them. That construction could be speaking of Paul saying, you know what, I'm constrained because I love Christ, and that's not an unreasonable thing. Or he could be saying, I'm constrained because Jesus loves me. And that's certainly a truthful thing. Or as one of my, actually a writer of a couple of Greek textbooks that I've taught from says, well, it's kind of the both use of that genitive construction. It could be both, okay? And that's a nice and smooth and helpful answer, I suppose. But really, I do have a conclusion here. And I'm glad, frankly, that our translation and most translations don't interpret it for us. Because that's what translation is supposed to do, not interpret. It is supposed to convey the words as close in meaning. And where God has chosen to leave a little bit of ambiguity, and I think he does that, so we'll dig in and study and think about it and reflect on it. But when God has in the original text left a little bit of ambiguity, then translators ought to do the same thing. They ought not put their interpretation and then let people who are reading in English be stuck with their interpretation and maybe not even realize that they're reading an interpretation. And that's the problem that I have with a lot of translations, or especially those that tend towards paraphrase, is because they're interpretive. Now, as long as I like their interpretation, I guess it's okay, but I don't always like it, and they wouldn't always like mine. But what we want is the text as God has given it to us, and then it falls to us as we study a passage like this to grapple with. So is this Paul's love for Christ, or is it Christ's love for Paul? Now, in my opinion, you know, certainly Paul's love for Christ is unquestioned. It's passionate. It's fervent. It's a committed, devoted, wholehearted love. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. I don't think he's saying my love for Christ, that's what compels me, that's what impels me, that's what carries me along. Rather, I think he's saying that he is constrained by Christ's love for him. And there are a number of reasons why I would come to that conclusion. I'm going to give you two of them this evening. Reasons why I'm convinced that Paul's referring to the love and affection that Christ has for us. Here's the first reason. In virtually every other instance, I say virtually because I can't say that I have exhaustively examined every single instance. I might have missed some. But in virtually every other instance where Paul uses this kind of expression, the love of, and that's agape love, the love of someone, right, some person, he's talking about the love which that person, the of whatever person, has or demonstrates or manifests. Okay, so in all the other times he uses this, the idea is if he was saying the love of Christ, it would be Christ's love. If he's saying the love of God, it would be God's love. If he's saying the love of the Spirit, it would be the Spirit's love. Let me give you a few examples. And these are all in the book of Romans, so we can turn there rather quickly. Once you find one of them, the others will fall in short order. The first one is Romans 5:5. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And these aren't the only ones, but these are just some representative examples. Romans 5:5, Paul writes, "And hope maketh not ashamed." It doesn't disappoint because, notice, the love of God. Okay, so it's the same kind of construction. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. So there, whose love is it? God's love, right? Pretty straightforward there, right? God's love is shed abroad in our hearts. It wouldn't be my love for God is shed abroad in my heart. It's God's love is shed abroad in my heart. You know, God conveys his love to me in my heart through the Spirit's ministry. All right, now let's look at Romans 8, 35 through 39. Romans 8, 35 through 39. Some real familiar words here. We won't read all these verses. We'll skip past verse 36, but we'll get the kind of the flow here. Verse 35, Romans 8 says, "Who shall separate us from," notice, "the love of Christ," so there's that same expression again, "shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword." Let's skip ahead to verse 37. "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through," notice this, "him that loved us." Okay, so the love of Christ is Christ's love for me, him that loved us. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, clearly there, it's God's love. It's Christ's love for me. Nothing can separate me from his love for me. I may struggle with loving him as I ought. Things may separate that in a sense, but nothing can reduce, eliminate, get in the way, separate us from Christ's love for me, from God's love for me through Christ. Last one, Romans 15:30. This one may be the least clear of the three, but I chose this one because it references the love of the Spirit. Romans 15, verse 30, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit. And the idea there really is because of the love of the Spirit, as He ministers in you, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. So here in these verses, we have the love of God, God's love for us. The love of Christ, Christ's love for us. The love of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's love for us in that same kind of construction. And that would suggest to me that when Paul says here, the love of Christ constraineth us, if he follows his normal way of using language that he does pretty consistently in these examples and others, that he's talking about Christ's love for us. Then there's a second reason I'll share with you. And this one's probably the more important one, the more substantive one, and that's the immediate context. Now, that's always where we go to interpret as we begin in the immediate context. Sometimes we look at broader context because Scripture informs Scripture, but we just read the passage right here. Clearly, Paul has in mind Christ's death for us, right? He died for all, and he gives us that really as that's the preeminent expression of Christ's love. So he's saying, you know, the love of Christ, whether that's Paul's love for Christ or Christ's love for Paul, you know, but then he goes on to talk about Christ's death. And folks, tonight as we observe the Lord's table, as we remember his death, we are also remembering his love. Because it was because of love that he went to the cross. It's because of love that he died for us. He gave himself for us. He sacrificed himself for us. He became sin for us. He gave us his righteousness. All of those things and all was stemming, flowing from Christ's love for us. And so to me, that idea would seem to best fit this context. As Paul reflects on the unfathomable sacrifice Christ made for sinners like himself, like you, like me, he is gripped yet again with what Paul describes in Ephesians 3:18 as the breadth and length and depth and height of the love of Christ, the divine affection that God has for hell-deserving transgressors. So this then is the single reality. I mean, and elsewhere in Scripture, certainly Paul talks about having a fear of God, and because of that he persuades men. So that's another motivation, but Paul's preeminent motivation, the thing that primarily shapes and sustains and empowers Paul's every breath, his every decision, as well as every sacrifice he has made, is Christ's love for him. So tonight I have two main ideas I want to highlight from this text. I've already given you one of them, okay? So we're halfway done already. Can you imagine that? One is an extraordinary reality, and the other is the response that we should have in light of that reality. So here's the extraordinary reality, and this is what we just finished talking about. Christ loves me, okay? If you believe that, would you say that nice and loud? Christ loves me, right? He loves you, he loves me. Christ loves me. And that really is an amazing thing because we are unlovely. He loves us even though we're sinners. He demonstrated his love for us by going to the cross while we were yet sinners. Christ loves me. We sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And you know, that's a real simple song, but that's good theology. Christ loves you. Christ loves me. And that really is an extraordinary reality because that love is so undeserved, so unmerited. We are so unworthy of it. And that's the extraordinary reality that grips Paul's soul. It's what constrains him, what compels him, what controls him. Any of those three words would be good translations where we have constraineth. That word that's translated, constraineth, literally means to be hemmed in. That's the idea, to be hemmed in. It's as if Paul is saying, you know, I am on a narrow road and it's tree-lined on either side and I can't veer either to the right or to the left. I can't even back up. I'm pushing forward by the transforming power of knowing that Jesus loves me to such an extent that he would give his life in my place on the cross. If you think about water flowing in a river, it's constrained by its banks. It has no choice but to follow the direction set by those banks on the right and left. That's how Paul feels. That's the imagery he's using. He's hemmed in. You know, this isn't just that Christ's love for him is some sort of a moral influence. It's not some sort of a worthy persuasion. Certainly it's those things. But so much more, he is constrained. He is compelled. He can't but help. But when he realizes that Jesus loves me, Christ loves me, I can do nothing else except live for him. It's as if Paul says, if ever I should be tempted to think first of my own welfare, the love of Christ at the cross takes hold of my heart and frees me from myself for the service of others. If ever I should use my suffering as an excuse to slow down or back off or withdraw altogether, Christ's willingness to endure the wrath of God on my behalf lights a flame in my soul that no amount of earthly comfort or promise of man's praise can extinguish. Folks, if you come to grips with the extraordinary reality that Christ loves you, if you really just get your wrap your minds around the depth of that kind of a statement, of all the implications of what an amazing thing that is, it'll change you. It'll motivate you. Sometimes we sing hymn number 488. I don't know, I might have written that down dyslexically, but you know, it's My Savior's Love. And it starts like this: I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner, condemned, unclean. And then the refrain goes, how marvelous, how wonderful. And my song shall ever be, how marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. Folks, there's this extraordinary, unbelievable reality that Christ loves you and Christ loves me. And that leads to a necessary response, a compulsory response, if you will. If we can recognize the depth of our Savior's love, then there's one thing we are compelled to do, one compulsory response. I must live for him. Why don't you say that one with me? Mean it. I must live for him. Right? If we come to grips with the fact that Christ loves me, then I'm hemmed in. I'm compelled. I'm constrained. I'm like that river flowing down, and I can't flow up, and I can't get outside the banks. I just got to keep going forward, and I must live for him. Now, maybe that doesn't resonate with us as it did with Paul, because we haven't really gotten our thinking around the magnitude of what was entailed in Christ's death for us. Let's read through our text again. Verse 14 says, for the love of Christ constrains us because we thus judge. Paul says, this is our conclusion, that if one died for all, then we're all dead. In other words, because of the sacrifice of Jesus, the death penalty for sin has been paid for all. And that includes me, if I've trusted him as my Savior. For everyone who trusts in Jesus. So as I said, maybe this doesn't quite resonate with us because we don't understand the magnitude of what was entailed in Christ's death for us. Right? That's the expression that he uses twice in our text. At the end of verse 14, if one died for all, the idea is all of us, then we're all dead. And again in verse 15, he says, and that, or we might say, because he died for all. Paul is saying, we also thus judge that they which live, those who are now alive in Christ, should not henceforth, not anymore, live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Here's what one writer said about the preposition for in those expressions, died for all. He says, plainly, if Paul's conclusion is to be drawn, the for must reach deeper than this mere suggestion of our advantage. Sometimes we use the word for, he did something for me, for my benefit, for my advantage. Certainly that's true, but that's just the tip of the iceberg. If we all died in that Christ died for us, there must be a sense in which that death of his is ours. He must be identified with us in it. There on the cross, while we stand and gaze at him, he is not simply a person doing us a service. He's not simply a martyr. He is a person doing us a service by taking our place, dying our death. This, says Paul, accounts for all that I am, all that I do, everything I endure, and everything for which I hope and live, because I should have been dead already. But Jesus died that death for me. I should experience the consequences of my sinfulness, but Jesus took that consequence. He took that penalty. He paid it in full. Were it not for the amazing grace and undying love of Christ as manifest in His dying my death, I would degenerate into a self-absorbed egotist, right? That's where the flesh goes, focused only on myself. When I feel self-pity rising up in my heart, I'm reminded of the love of Christ and thereby empowered to slay it. When I find bitterness taking root in my soul, I'm reminded of the love of Christ and thereby compelled to renounce it. And when indifference threatens my commitment, the cross of Christ's love ignites a zeal that sustains me through every trial. That's the message Paul is giving us. Everything about his life, whatever obstacles there are, whatever difficulties there are, he just keeps pressing ahead. He just keeps living for Christ because he has just come to grips. He's been smitten in his heart with the reality that Christ loves him. And he loved him so much that he died his death for him. He paid the penalty for him. He suffered the consequences for him. He was made sin for him. And folks, that's true for us just equally and fully the same. Here's what Paul says controls and constrains and compels him. It's that Jesus chose not to hate me, even though I was hateful, but to love me, even though I was unlovely. Folks, from a Christian standpoint, Saul of Tarsus, was a hateful guy. You know, he says not only that he was the chief of subsistence, I think he still feels that. He feels that burden of the reality of his sin and how unlovely he was and how hateful he was, and yet Christ didn't hate him. Christ didn't crush him. Christ reached out to him, opened his eyes, saved him on the road to Damascus, put him on his feet, gave him a commission, and used him in a mighty way, and Paul just can't get over it. He says, wow, what a wonder. How could he love me like that? A sinner, condemned, unclean. That's marvelous. That's wonderful. That's the amazing love of Jesus for Paul and for you and for me. And Paul says, when I reflect on that extraordinary reality, I am compelled to this one response. I must live for him. So let me ask you, does the love of Christ revealed in the cross, when Jesus died for you, that which we're going to remember tonight, does it exert a similar power in your life? I have to ask myself that same question. You know, when we sit down and take the Lord's, are we just doing a ritual? Are we pausing to think, you know what, it is an amazing thing to consider how much Jesus loved us and that he died for us, died in our place, how that just radically changes everything. And the only right response is that by his grace and with his help, I must live for him. When your dreams are shattered against the rock of unexpected reality, do you find strength in the knowledge that Jesus died your death so that you might live in the power of his resurrection life? When others betray you or abandon you, are you sustained by the assurance that the cross is the measure of his infinite commitment to you and the pledge in blood that he will never leave you or forsake you? That promise is given to us in Hebrews 13:5. Does the reminder from Romans 8:32 that God spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, and that includes for you and for me, does that extraordinary reality prove adequate in times of despair and depression and confusion? Keep you going forward, living for Christ. What constrains your choices? Your circumstances or Christ's love for you? What controls your mind and your thinking? Your own human, limited, finite view of life, or the perspective that God has and the calling that he's placed on your life? What inspires your affections? What empowers your relationships? Folks, by God's grace, I pray that together with Paul, we can all say that it is the glorious and incomparable assurance that he loves me and gave himself for me. That was the verse we memorized last month, right? Galatians 2:20. All these pieces just fit together, and they keep coming back to this idea that, you know what? We have a Savior who loves us. He gave himself for us. He lives in us. And those realities, those verities ought to hem us in. They ought to compel us. They ought to impel us and propel us and just force us along the path of really living wholeheartedly for him. We need his grace to do that. It isn't just, you know, an act of the will, but it begins with a decision, with a choice of the will that, you know what, by God's grace, I need to live for him. Think of what he's done for me. I need to begin to set aside my concerns, my selfish outlook, my burdens that so much get me turning, looking at myself and feeling sorry for myself, and step back and say, I have a Savior who loves me. Now I must live for him. As I conclude this message, I want us to say the words of our text together again. In fact, we're going to do it two times. And this will be our memory verse, or in this case, memory verses for this month. Now, honestly, I am not on an agenda to keep increasing the magnitude such that, you know, by December we're learning a chapter and a half, okay? That's not my goal. But I couldn't find a way to do less than these two verses. I mean, you just kind of miss it if you don't take both of them, okay? So I had to shrink the font a little bit and get it to fit on one screen, okay? We'll put them up on the monitors like we do. But I hope that you'll spend some time meditating on these verses and memorizing them. So we're going to do as we've been doing. We'll say the reference, read the verse or the verses, and then say the reference. And we'll do that two times together, okay? So let's do so together. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. I can see that live should not henceforth live. That's going to get confusing, okay? But we're going to get that down. So we got these verses that are well committed. So let's do it one more time. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And you know, 14 and 15, I always forget that part, okay? You know, I was just thinking about that last verse. You know, if you, just as you think about it, kind of personalize it. And that he died for all, that he died for me. That I which live should not henceforth live unto myself, but unto him which died for me and rose again. You know, it's really easy for us to read passages of Scripture clinically, you know, where they kind of apply to everybody and it's kind of this generic thing. But it's important to us that we realize that what Paul says here was for Paul. It's for those traveling with Paul. It's for the Corinthians. It was for all of us, but it's for me. And I need to take it to heart. Whatever anybody else does or doesn't do, I need to take those words to heart. And folks, I hope you will. I hope you'll reflect on that extraordinary reality that Christ loves you. Yeah, he loves everybody, but he loves you. He loves you. And that while certainly we as a church want to live for him, but I need to live for him. You need to live for him. And that reality of his love ought constrain us, compel us, hem us in, that's the only right thing that we can do. And you know, if you will burden yourself and commit yourself to doing that, Jesus will undertake for you. The Spirit will enable you. He'll help you. He'll strengthen you. He'll empower you. But it begins by us realizing that, you know what, a God who loves me that much deserves my complete and utter devotion, my love, my life, my living for him. Will you live for him? who died for you, who loves you, who gave himself.